Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And Lord, I ask that you would anoint my lips to speak the truth. To share the power of your word, Lord. The reality and the parallels of your first coming to your soon return. And I ask, Lord, that you would have your will in your way, that you would open ears to hear something new today, Lord, a different perspective as we talked earlier, Lord, that this isn't just some traditional story, Lord, but this is the story of all stories. We praise you, Lord. Have your will in your way right now. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 2 for much of the service today, but the title of this message is Messiah Arrives, Coming Back Again. You know, last week we discussed how God was going to use a man, a peculiar man, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the Lord's revealing, for his first coming. And the word was revealed through an angel. And it did not return void, and it happened just as God said it would. Malachi 3:1 said, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. That's both then and now today, isn't it? You know, going all the way back to the garden, we had sin that crept into the world. And it came through the enemy of our souls, Satan, who hates you. And he looks to steal, kill, and devour. He deceived and he lied to Adam and Eve, just as he does that to us today. Yet we see the sin issue for the very first time in the book of Genesis. And at the root of sin, right smack dead in the spelling of it, is I. It's I. It was I that wanted to be as God. It was I that should be as God to determine what is right and wrong. It is I that wants to do this, that wants to do that. It is I in idolatry that takes the worship away from our Creator and puts it on a creation, these created things. And that sin separated us from God. That we were no longer able to have God with us. It, you know, God would not walk with us in the garden as he originally created us to do. We were exiled from the garden, and sin had created that separation. And sin would intensify. I mean, just a few pages, you know, just a few times later, we see the first murder in the Bible. And then by page 4, Genesis 6, the world was evil continuously. Every thought of man was wicked. So sin would intensify and increase for thousands of years. But God, our God, had a plan. And it's revealed through his word. And the very first prophecy of the Bible was Genesis 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, that's a capital S. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. For around 4,000 years, there was a look for the promise, the look for Messiah, the look for a Savior. Yet God waited. He tarried. And then he moved at an appointed time. God's sovereignty and his plan would bring him glory, and it would lead to a time for Gentiles to come to the saving knowledge of him. But it would also, and it's going to lead to a revival of the Jews during a time known of Jacob's trouble. Thank God that he loved us, that he wanted to redeem us. You know, we deserve judgment, and he wanted to save us. Thank God he has a plan, and that wondrous plan commenced as Gabriel suddenly appeared in Luke 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and he will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Hallelujah. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I don't know a man? I have not been with a man." She's a virgin. Isaiah 7:14 confirmed that, right? The scripture is very clear. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And the angel answered her and said exactly how it was going to happen. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is also called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." That is a message in itself right there. Nothing is impossible for him. We used to sing a song, "Nothing is too possible. Nothing is impossible for thee. Nothing is impossible for thee." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her, and Mary conceived by the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit and was with child. For you mommies out there, I know I've shared this before, but when I think about my wife, I think about Jen, and when she was carrying both Caitlin and Jeffrey. And I remember, you wouldn't have known there was a baby in there. And then all of a sudden that bump started to protrude a little more and the womb to the point of delivery day where my wife was actually doing a handstand with Caitlin trying to get her, she was breached, trying to get her to flip. But the thought of Mary carrying Jesus, the Son of God, in her womb, what's that like? What was it like to have God inside you, to feel his elbow, to feel his knee prodding you, nudging you to go a certain way, to feel him growing inside you, to say in the middle of the night, "Joseph, God woke me up." What would it be like to feel God growing so much in you that at some point he just had to come out? What would it be like to deliver Jesus into the world because he was living inside you? The answer is closer than you think. It's applicable to all of us. Amen. Jesus, Messiah, came and redeemed us. And we should want to share that with the world. Because of his first coming, we now can anticipate a second coming. And going back to his first coming, I want to set this picture for you of this world setting. And this was really, as I studied this, the world setting and the religious setting as it parallels a time to come. In Luke chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." And I want to focus on that character right there, Caesar Augustus. Because the story of Jesus' birth began during the reign of the first emperor of Rome. So the background. He was born with the name Octavian, named after his father. His grandmother was the sister of Julius Caesar. And being a talented young man, Octavian came to the attention of his great uncle Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar eventually adopted Octavian as his son, and he was made official heir in 45 BC. Within a year, Caesar was murdered. You know that story, et tu, Brute, right? And Octavian joined with two others, Mark Antony and Lepidus. And they split the domination of the Rome. They split the Rome into three ways. And so for decades, the Mediterranean world was filled with wars and filled with violence. And it became far worse. And there were years of bloody, brutal fighting for power and for money in Rome and its provinces. So think wars and rumors of wars. And I also think of this peculiar person who kind of rises out of nowhere. He's not even technically the son of Julius Caesar, yet he's appointed as an heir, kind of like a little horn rising out of 10, right? And Octavian and Antony soon push Lepidus out of the picture, right? So now the three-way kingdom is a two-way kingdom. And then there's a final showdown between Octavian and Antony. And they had equal forces, and Octavian ended up having better strategy. And he ends up defeating Antony and Queen Cleopatra of Egypt at the Battle of Actium. And now the power was consolidated to one man. Octavian was the sole ruler of the Roman world. And he took the title Caesar Augustus. We'll get there in a minute. But it says that all the world, so for decades, the world that Augustus lived in and the world that Jesus would be born into, this world of the Mediterranean basin was wrecked by war. It was wrecked by destruction. It was wrecked by brutality and immorality. For 20 years, there was civil war. Farms had been neglected. Its towns had been sacked or besieged. Much of the wealth had been stolen or destroyed. Can you see parallels, right? Administration and protection had broken down. There was robbers that made every street unsafe at night. Highwaymen roamed the roads. They kidnapped travelers and sold them into slavery. Trade diminished, investment stood still, interest rates soared, property values fell. Morals, which had been loosened by riches and luxury, are no longer now even, the morals aren't even returned with destitution and chaos. Rome was full of men who had lost their economic footing and their moral stability. Soldiers who had tasted adventure had now learned to kill. And citizens who had seen their savings consumed in the taxes and the inflation of war waited with anticipation to some returning tide of normalcy. The world here was looking for a political savior. And Caesar Augustus would bring what the world thought it needed. He first brought peace because he had defeated all his rivals. Second, he brought political and administrative skill, perhaps even brilliance, for a man who was adopted by Julius Caesar. And third, he brought vast sums of money from Egypt to pay the soldiers and to help with the Roman economy. Egypt is a thing of the world. You understand that? The wealth of the world consolidated. And the idea that no man was above the law and the Roman Senate and the army, they kind of coexisted for quite some time. And Octavius would change all that. In 27 BC, he arranged for the Roman Senate, there it is, to give him the title Augustus. Why? Augustus means exalted and sacred. Do you see not a parallel? Yes. Suddenly, Rome was no longer a republic. It was no longer governed by laws. It was governed by an empire and an emperor. The first emperor of Rome was this very person, Caesar Augustus. And this says something about the world that Jesus was born into. It was a world hungry for a savior. It was a world that was living in the reign of a political savior, Caesar Augustus, but it wasn't enough. And the Jews particularly could not stand being under the yoke of Roman rule. But this Pax Romana, which is this time, this Roman time of peace, think peace and security, right? This setting made for the spread of ideas and religions over the area. Whatever you wanted, it was a time of peace, a false peace, right? But now regarding the religious setting, we know that God, through the prophet Malachi, spoke, right? And then it was just silence. Silence for 400 years. What was the spiritual condition of the nations? What was the religious climate which Christ was born into? The Gentiles, as were the Romans, were polytheists, worshiping many gods. The Greeks also worshiped many gods along with their philosophy. What about the Jews, right? Christ's own people, right? The scripture says he came to his own and his own received him not. Was he not their Messiah? Were they not looking for Messiah? They were. These days were a messianic hope because they were under the yoke of Roman rule. They were looking for a warrior king. Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. That's in Luke 2, 25-38. But the Jews were very vague about the sufferings of a Messiah. They were vague about the removal of sin because of their view of sin. Even though the law taught them clearly about the nature of sin and man's sinfulness, they turned a blind eye to it. And that is found in Romans 10. 1-3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, right? And seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So with the absence of this feeling of a need of deliverance from sin, the rabbinic tradition found no place for the priestly office and the work of Messiah. They found no need for a substitute of a suffering Savior. Not even a need for the prophetic office of who he was. They taught it was within their own power to overcome sin. That's what Paul's saying. To gain life by study, by works, for by grace you have been saved, through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast, right? And this is very much like today. This new age belief that since God is love, anybody that is good can get into his kingdom. All other religions teach a works base that you can earn your way and hopefully you're good enough to get into the kingdom. And the kingdom of God is opposite of that. So Israel was spiritually bankrupt. It was a time of external religiosity, the external. They wanted an external savior to expunge the external influence of Roman rule. They didn't want to deal with the internal. There was Sadducean unbelief, like much of America today. Israel was caught up with materialism, good deeds, and rituals. There was a form of godliness, but it denied the power thereof. They were living as though God were dead or as though he was non-existent. Very much like the world today. No recognition of God, his truth, because they suppress it in unrighteousness. So this is the setting. This is the setting that the world that Jesus came into. This is the setting, and then a decree goes out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. In the King James Version, it says they should be taxed. The word taxed here is apokropho, which means the taking of a census, registration, or enrollment. The word actually referred to a census, though a taxing often followed based on the census of the registration. So he wanted to take the census to know how many people were within his rule. This is what Caesar Augustus wanted, but he also wanted to create a way to tax the world to consolidate its wealth. Just as Jesus' first coming, listen, when his second coming happens, there will be another leader, the son of perdition, who will have a registration again. And if you don't register, if you don't take said mark, you don't exist. You cannot buy, sell, or trade. See Revelation 13. The parallels are amazing, folks. Just in one little verse and two verses, you see this awesome parallel of Christ's first coming that is going to pave a way for a second coming. It's so awesome. But that was man's pride. He wanted to number the people. How many people are in my domain? David was guilty of that. Remember when he numbered his army? But here's the cool thing about that. God uses man's pride to orchestrate events that would then send Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, thus fulfilling prophecy. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth, and unto me that is to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Actually, another one says, the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is going to be born in Bethlehem. That's pretty cool. And another devotional paraphrasing, it says, have you ever felt like me, ordinary, insignificant in a world of 8 billion people? Where all the news is of big political and economic and social movements and of the people who have all the things of this world, all the power, all the prestige. If you have and you feel that way, don't let that make you disheartened. Scripture shows that the political forces and the industrial complexes, without their knowing it, are being guided by God. Not for their sake, but for the sake of God's ordinary, peculiar people like Mary and Joseph. The ordinary Mary and Joseph who had to be moved from Nazareth to Bethlehem. God wields and orchestrates and takes a whole empire to move to bless the whosoever's. How cool is that? Because a registration hadn't happened up to this point. And he uses the events of the day and a man's pride to get people in place. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water. He turns it wherever he wishes. So Joseph, in verse 4, also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, and who was with child. You know, this is not a short distance. This is about 80 miles. I can't speak for it because I'm a man, and men cannot get pregnant, so just to be clear. But I can only imagine the pain and the discomfort one might feel on a rocky road, traveling 80 miles being pregnant. A cool side note is about Bethlehem. Bethlehem originally belonged to the Canaanites, and it was dedicated, the town was dedicated to the god of war. Originally, the city's name meant the house or sanctuary city of Lehum. It was the God war of the Canaanites. And after the conquest of Palestine, the Jews revocalized this blasphemous name, Lehem, and to make it read Lehem, which means bread. So Bethlehem means house of bread. It's interesting connection that with this, that the Hebrew verb laham can mean to eat or to make war, to devour an enemy by war. So the significant point here is that Jesus Christ, who spoke of himself as the bread of life, who is called the Prince of Peace, who is portrayed as our peace and the peacemaker, was born into a city that was once known as the house of war and then came to be known as the house of bread. It would suggest to us all this is not by accident. It was foretold in Scripture. And the contrast is that the Jews are expecting a warrior king, right? Someone to remove this Roman rule. They were looking for a warrior. And mankind, because of sin, was at war with God. We were enemies of God. And Jesus would come to end that war through his body, the bread of life being broken. And through that, we are reconciled back to him, no longer enemies of God, but sons and daughters of God. We are friends of God. Amen. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, a feeding trough for animals, because there was no room for the inn. There was no room for him at the inn. That makes me think, you know what Jesus said in Matthew 8:20? Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He laid down his glory and became poor for our sake. Yes. For our sake. Yes. I know of no man who would do such a thing. No. The no room in the inn was a foreshadow of what was to happen to Jesus. The only place that there was room for him was the cross. And I think about room in the inn and making room in your heart for him. Mm-hmm. We could fill our heart with so much other things and say, now, I'm good. Right? What is the Church of Laodicea? Jesus is on the outside. Yeah. Knocking. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Here's a fun little thing that I studied. The Bethlehem shepherds were known to care for the temple flock. These men likely also protected and cared for the lambs that were used in the temple sacrifice. That's pretty awesome, right? The shepherds are sitting in the dark. The only light was most likely their fire. And suddenly, the darkness is expelled with the angel of the Lord appearing. The shepherd sitting in darkness is like humanity who is lost, sitting in the darkness of sin and in the shadow of death. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone all around them, and they were greatly afraid. You see, Adam and Eve, when their eyes were opened after eating all the fruit, they were afraid in the garden. That was the last time God was with them in the garden. The glory of God and his holiness comes, and the only response at that stage is fear. But the angel says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, right? Fear has no hold of you, child of God, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Tidings, which is euangelizo, which is good news. Tidings of the kingdom of God and of salvation to be obtained in it through Christ. And what relates to this is salvation. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Some of you have heard this. Some of you have not. This is something my father shared many, many years ago. This sign, for whom is it provided? For you. What has been given? A Savior, a deliverer. Who is provided? The one who is Christ the Lord. How is this one to be given to man? He is to be born. In fact, he has been born. That's a paradox in itself. What a contradiction. The Ancient of Days, he who was and is the eternal God, was also born. He became human flesh, true humanity. As the prophet said that would happen, the virgin shall conceive. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and his name will be called Miracle Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Isaiah 9:6. When would this be? This day. Today, right? Today. I think someone just sent that in the text thread the other day. For he says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, in acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So where will this Savior be provided and born? In the city of David in Bethlehem. He will be provided just as Scripture said it would. What will be the sign of his birth? And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. So what is the sign that would confirm that this is indeed Messiah? The word sign in the Greek is semion. And the definition of that is that by which a person or a thing is distinguished or different from others. A sign is an unusual occurrence or appearance transcending the common of the ordinary. A sign, if often a type of miracle and vision that astounds one, the sign is often the means in which God authenticates to man the confirmation and purpose for which the sign signifies. Hold on to that. In verse 12, it says, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger. Well, there's nothing significant about a baby, a newborn baby. And the child being in a manger, honestly, it's a time where they're under Roman rule and under yoke. So being born in a primitive or obscure place, it wasn't like there was hospitals laying around. And a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, you know, being snuggled up in a blanket, maybe that's not a sign either. But that word swaddling comes from the word swathing. It was not added to the English language until the year 1535, and it did not exist before then. And swaddling or swathing meant linen wrappings. The King James and much of the theological world over the years had adopted the new word swaddling as a term used to describe the way Jesus was wrapped in the manger, as opposed to the original text, linen wrappings. Why? Because the original words wrapped in linen were words that would never be associated with a newborn baby. The term wrapped in linen in its original form is only referenced one other time in the New Testament, and it paints a very different picture than the swaddling babe you see in a manger. In Luke 23, verses 50 through 53, it says, now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. He had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever lain before. This type of covering was only used for wrapping the body for burial. That term known as swathing, when they took the body of Jesus down from the cross, they wrapped him in linen. They wrapped his body to swaddle his body for burial. So what's being said? When the shepherds came unto Jesus in that manger, they came seeking a sign unto them. They did not see an infant wrapped in baby clothes or a blanket. That would have been normal. Those shepherds saw the sign that they were told they would see. That word sign, again, is what God authenticates to man, the confirmation and the purpose for which the sign signifies. They saw a child born into a manger, wrapped for his burial, not his birth. Jesus was born for us to die, and those shepherds who were the social outcasts, the religious outsiders, knew it. They saw a child that came into this world to die. The Isaiah 53 suffering servant, which was foretold. They saw his purpose. They saw his plan. They saw his aim. Yes. And they saw his future. From the time of his birth, everything Jesus did, portrayed or existed, pointing to the cross. From the cradle to the grave, the message is all about Calvary and what Jesus would accomplish for us, the whosoever's. It's not about a child in childhood. It's about the God-man who came to die for all of us. And suddenly, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly hosts. That heavenly host, it says, it's like a band of soldiers. And it makes me think about the heavenly hosts before we return with Christ. Singing hallelujah, the kingdom of God reigns, right? They're praising God and they're saying glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. That's in itself, what a thought. That you just learned earlier, that the shepherds who looked after the temple lambs were the first to see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It wasn't the religious leaders who had external righteousness. It was the humble and the meek. And now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. Do you remember earlier when I was talking about Mary? What would it be like to deliver Jesus into the world because he was living inside you? The shepherds were moved by the revelation of Messiah to tell as many as they could of what they heard and what they experienced. They did not hesitate. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. God showed that he is no respecter of persons. Yeah. He revealed this awesome, grand mystery to the shepherds and the wise man. The one poor, the other rich. The one who was learned, the other who was unlearned. The one, the Jews, the other, Gentiles. The one near, the other that was far off. What were you? Those who were far off. We were in the future, but we were on his mind. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary had good reason to meditate on these things. What brought her to Bethlehem? A Roman emperor makes a decree and an 80-mile trip with no place to stay. All because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God works through all kinds of people and all kinds of events to accomplish his purpose and his plan.
You just have to trust in it. That's it.
Guess what, Mary? We're going to Bethlehem.
Okay.
You with me still?
Yeah.
Okay. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. As I close here, Galatians 4:4-5 says, but when the fullness of time had come, at the appointed time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Julius Caesar adopted Octavian, and he got the world. Through Christ, we're adopted sons and daughters, and we inherit an eternal kingdom.
Amen.
Only a perfect man could fulfill the law of God, which no man could keep until Christ came to the world.
Amen.
Full circle. From the garden, God had dwelled and walked with us. Sin separated us and brought us the curse of death. We were banished from the garden and the tree of life. The law was given to show us our imperfection and lack of ability to meet God's standard. But God, who is rich in his love and mercy, sent his only son, Jesus, to die for us. He would live a perfect sinless life, but live only approximately 33 years and dwell among men to be brutally murdered for payment of our sins. He then, through the power of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, was resurrected. Through him, we can obtain his righteousness when we repent and put our belief, our faith, and our trust in Christ and Christ alone. The Holy Spirit then resides in us, leading us to live a life, sharing Jesus, the light of the world, to others as we carry him inside us, delivering him who resides in you and I to a lost and dying world. We live a life that is holy, having died to self, counting the cost, that we could stand before him someday and he can say, well done, thy true and faithful servant. Did you notice that it's at the appointed time, when the fullness of time had come, and there is another appointed time, and it's coming quickly. It's like a freight train with no conductor, no engineer. The world is getting darker as darkness and lawlessness continue to spread. Just as God was quiet for 400 years since the last prophet spoke in Malachi, we see this Laodicean spirit creep into the church today, and the world slumbers as it goes through its normal routines. And even though there are watchmen warning of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, many have their own, including in the church, their own expectations of whom Messiah is or is not. The spiritual reality and the parallel of today, just as it was 2,000 years ago, is amazing.
Yeah.
It's amazing. The world slumbers in darkness. Just as the 10 virgins were waiting, 5 were diligent, 5 were not. The majority of the world has the expectation of a man and a government with all the answers to burst onto the scene. Only this is not Messiah. This is the anti-Messiah. This is the anti-Christ. The true Messiah, our Lord, our Savior, King Jesus Christ, came 2,000 plus years ago to save a lost and dying world. And this time he's coming back to catch away his bride. The bride who is looking, like Mama said, for the blessed hope. When the appointed time comes, he's going to come in the clouds, and the trump of God will sound, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, all will change as it did 2,000 years ago. Our Savior bursted onto the scene, and he would turn the world upside down as he served and saved us to reconcile us back to God. Only this time, he's coming to take his betrothed away, and the time of grace will be no more. Wrath and judgment will be poured out as Jesus brings about his eternal kingdom to receive his inheritance, just as the prophet Isaiah declared thousands of years ago. This This is Christmas. Christ laid down his glory and became a baby. He grew up. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And his life was the ransom for us. He was buried. And on the third day, he rose from the grave. He ascended to the Father. And he's coming again. The joy of Christmas, the perpetual joy, is the message that the Savior has been born. And it brings us the gift and the promise of eternal life for those who were under God's judgment. And the Savior has been born who will deliver all who receive him. And the hope is of his second coming to restore that which was created years ago in the garden. That our God will tabernacle with us again. The real Christmas gift is the cross. Yeah. Amen. To them who perish, it's foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. And we thank you for the power of your word. That this story would never grow old. Or be complacent in our hearts, and the things and the nuggets of truth that you revealed to us today, that we could take those and share that with loved ones today, tomorrow, this week, Lord. And that would draw them to you. That you would continue to put people on our path, Lord, that we could lead as a vessel of honor, fit for your use, Lord. Be a part of leading them to salvation, that you may save them. Be with this church body. Strengthen that which need to be strengthened, Lord. Remove the things that need to be removed. In Jesus' name we pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen.